devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign. And there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing according to his promise to the reading of his word this morning. With this portion of truth before us, let's keep our Bibles open and bow together in prayer and seek for God's help now in understanding his word. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank thee this morning that we may come to God, to the author of this divine book. We may come to seek the wisdom of God. Lord, thou hast promised to give the Holy Ghost, who is the Spirit of wisdom, to them that ask. And Lord, we ask thee today, we ask earnestly, out of some sense of our own ignorance and foolishness, out of a limited sense, it is true, Lord, of our own darkness and of our own need of thee, to illuminate that darkness. Oh, give us that single vision today that fixes our eye upon the Word of God as the revelation of Christ, who is the only light of the world. Oh, God, give us that single vision of him today. May we look to him. Lord, in our looking to him, our body and our soul would be filled with light, our soul filled with the light of truth, our bodily walk and daily life lightened and influenced by the light of Christ that is shot into our soul. Oh God, give us eyes to see him today. As we open this word, we ask for the power of the Holy Ghost and the preaching of truth, and for the hearing of thy word with obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be looking today at the words of verse 29 through to 32, taking these words as our text. And our subject this morning will be the greatness of Christ. Twice over in these verses, in verse 31, verse 32, you have the Savior draw attention to his own greatness. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Behold, a greater than Jonas or Jonah is here. Now the Lord Jesus has just demonstrated his power over the devil by casting out a dumb spirit recorded there in the verse 14. That action led to further controversy among the people who had witnessed with wonder the miracle power that Christ had demonstrated. In verse 15, even in the midst of the amazement that was demonstrated in the crowd, there were those who said, "He casteth out devils in the power of Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." In other words, to put it simply, they said that the Lord Jesus was the agent and the servant of the devil, filled with the power of the devil, doing the work of the devil, and the power that he had just demonstrated in healing this man from the power and grip of Satan was just really an evidence of the power of the devil at work. The Lord, of course, goes on to refute that blasphemous statement and to indicate quite clearly that he is working in the power of the kingdom of God. There were those also who, while maybe not rising to the same levels of blasphemy and hatred for Christ, nonetheless tempted him, mocking, provokingly, suggesting that he show them a sign from heaven. The expectation of the crowd at this point seems to have been that he was going to demonstrate his power again in some miraculous sign. And so we find in the verse 29 that with this expectation, everybody wanted a grandstand view, and they gather thick together, pressing in upon him, expecting some demonstration of supernatural power. But what becomes obvious here is that the mind and the focus and the expectation of the people who were around him on that occasion was entirely in the wrong place. They were interested only in the impressive spectacle of supernatural power at work. There was something that titillated the mind. There was something that brought a carnal excitement of feeling to them as they watched this mystical supernatural power displayed even in the casting out of the devil from the poor man who had been possessed. And that's what excited and motivated and stirred the audience of Christ on this occasion. The words recorded in the verse 27 of this woman who cries out from the midst of the multitude seems to accentuate and to focus and sharpen our view that this is indeed the thinking of the multitude. Though she has been faced with the display of spiritual power, though she has been faced with the display of the power of Christ, you will see in her words that there is a subtle shifting of the focus away from the Savior and away from the power of Christ to focus on Mary, to focus on a carnal, fleshly relationship with Christ that Mary had in the flesh because the Savior was her offspring in the flesh. She had given birth to him, had nursed and nurtured him. And you see how these words shift the focus away from an extolling of Christ, away from a recognition of His marvelous power, the very power of God, to focus upon something that was fleshly, carnal, and really was focused upon Mary. Now, Mary was blessed among women. There's no question of that. But you will see here that there is a focusing upon something that misses the point entirely. It just demonstrates, you know, how easily we are ready to follow that kind of thinking and slide into that kind of mentality, that even in the very presence of Christ, in the atmosphere of His power, there is a readiness to focus upon a distraction, to focus upon an alternative. How easy it is for us to miss the significance of the Savior's own ministry, of His own power, and of His own work. Look carefully at verse 27 and you'll see this demonstrated. It came to pass as He spake. Now, what is He speaking? Well, I believe that the Savior Himself, qualifies that in the verse 28. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Here is the God-man addressing the multitude. He is speaking to them of the most sober and serious realities. And suddenly there is this outcry from one in the assembled congregation. No doubt, she is not alone in her thinking. But the fact, I believe, that her outcry is recorded here is given to us to give us a flavor of the thinking of the multitude. They're missing entirely the significance of the event. He is speaking the word of God, and the blessing of God is promised to those who hear that word and keep it, and yet in the hearts of at least one in His audience, she had been distracted, thinking of something that could bring her no blessing, and that instead would rob her of blessing. And if we learn nothing else from the interjection that this woman makes here, we need to learn how easily we can be robbed of the blessing of hearing Christ speak by the pursuit of a distracting thought, being distracted away by something else that prevents us hearing His word, and to come to the point of our text today, prevents us from seeing the greatness of Jesus Christ. That's obviously what was happening here. The multitude was distracted. We could think of that distraction on a number of different levels. There was the distraction of the controversy that was now raging among some. Some who would have said, this is only the power of the devil. This is not of God. This is the devil's work. There was a controversy going on. There was the distraction, even in the minds and hearts of some, of the significance of the miracle. They were utterly carried away with the sensationalism of having seen God work in power. Now, it was God's work, but it was a secondary thing. The primary thing here is the Word of God that the Savior was speaking. The primary thing to see here is the greatness of Christ as the prophet of God. And we'll see this in more detail as we pursue a study of our text. How easily men are distracted from that which God wants them to hear and to see. As reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21, but after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's God's way. By the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God's way is not bringing in giant screen TVs and watching a football game. That is not God's way. God's way is not bringing in a troupe of actors to produce some religious drama. God's way is not bringing in contemporary Christian music. God's way is not bringing in some high-tech, highfalutin, worldly means of pleasing men. God's way is through the foolishness of preaching. The apostle tells us here what the reaction of men will be to God's way. It's only foolishness. The foolishness of preaching. That's God's way to see it. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Here are the distractions, the wisdom of philosophy. That's what the Greeks sought for. The sensationalism of a supernatural sign, that's what the Jews sought for. But we preach Christ crucified. The Jew missed Christ because he was distracted by a desire for a miracle. The Greek so often missed Christ because he was distracted by a desire for that which appealed to his philosophical nature. How many other things there are that distract the mind of men and they miss the greatness of Jesus Christ. I want us to observe, first of all, here in our text, the greatness in himself that Christ calls our attention to. When he says, "Behold, a greater than Solomon and a greater than Jonas is here," what exactly is he calling our attention to? Now, the Lord Jesus does insist on his own greatness. That's obvious from the words here. He is insisting upon his own supremacy, upon his own preeminence, upon his own greatness. There are many ways in which Christ may be said to be great. We have had a demonstration of one of them even in the reading today. He's greater than Satan and sin. Satan to Jesus must bow. He is the strong man armed, or the stronger than the strong man armed, referred to there in verse 21-22. The devil, in the context, that dumb spirit, had held his captive fast until Jesus came. Jesus overcame the devil. Oh, he's great because of his power over Satan and sin. There are many areas of Christ's person and work that we could think of as demonstrating his greatness. Luke chapter 1 speaks, for instance, of, in general terms, he shall be great. But I believe that there's something specific in view here. He insists, with good reason, that he is greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. Why does he select these two to emphasize his own greatness? I believe there are two things here that come out from the Savior's words here. Two particular elements of his own greatness that he would have us to think of. The first of them is that the character of his own ministry made him great. What was the character of Jesus' ministry? The Lord uses these two historical figures here, Jonah, the prophet, Solomon, the king. And when we're thinking of the character of Jesus' ministry, I believe that we can bring these two together to form a composite illustration of one particular element of his greatness. He singles out the preaching of Jonah. He singles out the wisdom of Solomon. And then he says, "I am greater than these." Bring them together, and I believe that you have that composite picture of the greatness that Christ has in view here. His greatness consists in the fact that he has come as the prophet of God. He has come as a preacher of righteousness. You'll know that Acts chapter 3 in the verse 22 does give to him that title of the prophet. He is God's prophet. Moses truly said unto the fathers, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Jesus Christ is God's prophet. He has come as one greater than Jonah in that sense. He has come as a prophet, but in the fullness of divine wisdom. He's greater than Solomon. He has come to reveal to men in his message the wisdom of God. You'll recognize that that is a title that is actually given to the gospel message. It is the wisdom of God. It is that wisdom, that heavenly wisdom that is revealed through Christ. He has come as the prophet. But in the wisdom of God, being greater than Solomon, and you'll remember that it was said of Solomon that there was no man before him who, or after him, who was blessed with the degree of divine wisdom that God gave to Solomon. But here is the Savior, and he comes and he says, I'm greater than Solomon. Because as Colossians 2 and 3 tells us, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is in him and in his gospel that we find all those treasures of wisdom. He comes as the prophet of God to reveal the wisdom of God in royal power. He comes as the king. He comes as one greater than Solomon, who surely stands and did stand in the mind of the Jew as one of the greatest of the kings. Solomon's reign was the zenith, the high point of Israel's monarchy. But Jesus has come greater than Solomon. He is the king, the son of David, come as the king of kings. Turn back to that reference to him in Luke chapter 1. In the verse 32, these are the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He's coming as the king, the angel tells Mary. He is to be born a king. Oh, to be sure, there are elements of his kingdom that he has not yet entered into, but he has come as the king. He comes here as the one greater than Solomon. He comes as the king to preach the kingdom of God. And with authority and the power of the King of Kings, to preach the wisdom of God as the prophet of God, to declare to mankind the will of God for his repentance and salvation from wrath through faith in himself. Like Jonah, he came preaching the message of repentance. Mark chapter 1, the verse 14, you have a record of the first public message that the Savior preached. Listen carefully to the words. Look at them. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching. He's the prophet. He comes preaching the gospel. That's the wisdom of God. He comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, for he comes as the king, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. A greater than Jonas is here. He had preached, as Jonah preached, the message of repentance. The need for repentance in order to escape from the imminent wrath of God. That's what Jonah preached in Nineveh. A greater than Jonah has come in the person of Christ. He has come as the king, authoritatively to declare that it is the will of God that men repent according to the gospel, according to the wisdom of heaven, and escape from the wrath to come. That's the greatness of Christ. Greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. You look at the words of Hebrews chapter 1. The first couple of verses in that chapter. Hebrews chapter 1. We're reading at the verse 1. God, who at sundry times, differing times, various times, and in diverse manners, various ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down where? On the right hand of the majesty on high. Here he is as the prophet. Here he is as the king. Here he is as the priest as well, as he offers sacrifice for sin. But for the purpose of our study this morning, we will want to notice particularly, this is what marks Christ and sets him apart in distinction from all of the other means and messengers that God used in former times. Jesus Christ has come. He's greater than these. The character of his ministry and of his message demonstrates his greatness. This is something that the Lord would have men recognize. This is what he calls upon men to see. Verse 31, behold. You need to look at this. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. You need to recognize, behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Because this is a sight that is essential to salvation. That in Jesus Christ we have the full, final, authoritative revelation of the wisdom and will of God. That men must repent and flee from the wrath to come by acceptance of Christ and resting upon him as the divinely appointed Savior. This is the essence of the gospel. This is the hope of sinners. This is what sets Christ apart. What could Jonah do but preach repent? What could Solomon do but pronounce in a failing human fashion the wisdom that God had given him? Christ has come. Full final revelation of God. We are to look to him. We are to see him as such. The salvation of the soul depends upon it. Here you have a statement, you see, that really just comes to the very heart of what it means to be saved. To see Jesus Christ as preeminent, the prophet of God. To see his message as the authoritative word of the King. To recognize in him that supreme greatness and bow before him. That's what salvation entails. For the sinner, there is no such recognition of Christ's greatness. When a man or woman or young person sees no greatness in Christ, it's only an illustration they've never been saved. It's only a proof of the fact that they have not yet come to bow the knee to Christ in salvation. And to them the word of God today is, behold, look. Look to me. See in me this supreme greatness as the messenger of God, the prophet, revealing the will of God for man's salvation. He is great for another reason here. And I take the significance of the reference to Jonah to be a reference to his own resurrection. If you turn back to Matthew 12, you'll find another account of these words, and there is a more explicit reference to the resurrection than Matthew 12 and the verse 40. There shall no sign be given to the people but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Speaking of his own death and of his own resurrection. He says here in the verse 29 of our text, this is an evil generation, they seek a sign, there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. What was that sign? Well, Jonah in a sense was a man come from the dead. He was a man, if he didn't literally die, and there are those who believe he did, but if he didn't literally die in the belly of the fish, then as far as the onlookers were concerned, he may as well have been dead. He certainly was a man who represented in a sign form the coming back from the dead. For who could have been cast overboard, swallowed by a great fish, and then come back again 3 days later? And Jonah, as he walked into the city of Nineveh, was like a man walking back from the grave, coming back from the dead, and in symbolic fashion, representing, as the Savior himself uses that picture, representing the Savior's own brief period in the grave and his resurrection to fullness of life. Christ, even indicating in these words, this sign, somewhat cryptically, indicating he would rise from the dead. He would rise to continue his ministry as Jonah had come back from the fish to continue his ministry. The resurrection of Jesus Christ to continue his ministry as the prophet, priest, and king of his people is a primary feature of his greatness. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon. He rose from the dead. Look at Romans chapter 4, or chapter 1 rather, in the verse 4. Romans 1, the verse 4. Here is the gospel as Paul is giving a simple definition of it in the opening verses of this chapter. And speaking of Christ, he's going here to be dealing with his Son. He's writing concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Here is the declaration of Jesus' power. Here is the declaration of his greatness. It is his resurrection from the dead. What this all comes to is simply that Christ is the authoritative, final, supreme revealer of the wisdom of God to men. He is the royal prophet whose ministry is continued in the power of an endless life. This is his greatness. Do you know anything about that greatness today? Is this the position that you afford to him? Do you bow before him today as the preeminent prophet, as the supreme king, as the only living revealer of the wisdom of God to men? Is that how you recognize Christ today? This is his greatness. But let's notice, secondly, that the greatness of Christ is largely unrecognized by men. It's largely unrecognized, this greatness that he is referring to here. Many who claim an interest in the things of God are in fact blind to this greatness of Christ. Here is a crowd recorded for us in this passage that have an interest in his miracles, have an interest in his power. There may well have been those who entered into an enthusiastic discussion of the theological contention that was going on here. Is this a work of God? Is it a work of the devil? There may well have been those who were enthusiastic on the right side of the argument, saying, no, this is the work of God. There were those there who crowded in upon him to see him work, demonstrating some form of excitement in the ministry of Christ. But you have to recognize that all this is true of a people that the Lord Jesus himself describes in the verse 29 as an evil generation. An evil generation. They were blind to the greatness of Jesus Christ. This particular greatness that he is bringing to our attention here in the words of our text. They didn't see it. They didn't recognize it. Oh, they were excited by the miracles that he performed. They were excited in some way by the work that he engaged in. But they did not see him for what he was. You know, there are multitudes today that fall into this very same category. Excited to read of the miracles. In some circles, excited to expect miracles today. Maybe even deluded into thinking that they witness miracles today. And they're excited by it.
they don't see the greatness of Jesus Christ as the supreme prophet of God, come in royal power to command all men everywhere to repent. And it is because men by nature are blind to the greatness of Christ that the Lord Jesus makes this a matter of His instruction here. Why does He urge them? Look, see this. I am greater than Jonah. I am greater than Solomon. Why does He urge them to see it if not because they hadn't seen it already? Oh, the tenderness of Christ, urging men to see what they are blind to. Urging upon them the truth that they had denied and rejected up until this point. How many there are today, and they may well sit in a crowd like that which is depicted here. You can sit in it, even though it's not a crowd, you can sit in this assembly and not see Christ for who He is. What a tragedy. But oh, that you would hear the urging of Christ today. See me for what I am. See my greatness as the revealer of the will of God for man's salvation. Those who claim an interest in Him here are blind to this vital fact. You think as well that He goes unrecognized, though He was personally present here. Think of the significance of what He says there, verse 31, verse 32. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. He is here. He was present before them. They were looking at Him in the flesh. They had just witnessed His power. They had just heard something of His ministry and of His preaching to them. He was there, present among them. And still they didn't see His greatness. The tragedy is increased when we think of that. That the Lord Jesus was personally present, and still they were largely ignorant of who He was and what He was. In a sense, there was no excuse for their ignorance. He was there. The truth of what He was being demonstrated time after time and day after day before the nation. Still they didn't see. Every excuse had been removed, but they remained willfully ignorant, refusing to accept He is God's prophet. He is God's king. He alone reveals authoritatively to men the need to repent and to flee from the wrath to come. But men will not see that. They don't want to see it. They don't want to accept Christ in those terms. Oh, they'll welcome Him as a miracle worker. They'll welcome Him as some religious leader. They will confess Him as someone with mystical power. But they will not accept Him as the King. They will not accept Him as God's prophet, commanding repentance. It's one thing for this crowd, long dead, long departed this scene of time, to have rejected Christ as He was present among them. But you know, if you're here today without Christ, you're doing exactly the same thing. Because I can say these words with perfect accuracy. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Jonas is here. The Lord Jesus is here. That's what He has promised. That where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst of them. As He sent out His disciples to preach, the human messenger went to the ends of the earth with the assurance, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And on the strength of those promises, we can say, yes, the human messenger is here, but Jesus is here. The one who in Himself is greater than Solomon and Jonah, as the prophet of God, is here. He is here today. Do you see His greatness? In your heart today, have you bowed before Him as the King and ascribed to Him in all things the preeminence? He's present. I'll tell you, it's a solemn thing to be in the presence of Jesus Christ and refuse to acknowledge Him for what He claims to be. What is the evidence of a failure to recognize His greatness?
How do we know, as we look at these verses here, that these people didn't see the greatness of Christ? The evidence is very simple. Think again of what the Lord says, "Behold, a greater than Jonas is here." They didn't recognize him in that way. How do we know? They didn't repent, as the men of Nineveh had repented under the preaching of Jonah. The Lord is essentially saying, "I am greater than Jonah. You haven't recognized it because you haven't repented the way the men of Jonah or of Nineveh repented." You remember what's recorded there? Let's turn back to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Verse 5, following on now from Jonah's preaching. "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed the fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them." Even the king clothes himself with sackcloth and indicates his sorrow and repentance before God. Verse 8, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? That's repentance. The people hadn't done it. The Savior was there. He was preaching. He had demonstrated who he was and what he was, even by the miracles that he performed. And they didn't repent. How many there are who sit under the gospel today, and Christ is present. His greatness is proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel. And there are those who sit under the sound of that word, and they will not repent. They will not bow the knee to a great Savior. That's how we know that the greatness of Christ was not recognized. The men had not repented. When he says, "I'm greater than Solomon," how do we know that the people hadn't accepted him on those terms? Wouldn't believe his claim and see this greatness in him? Because they had not, like the Queen of Sheba, come placing themselves at Jesus' feet and saying, "Lord, teach me. I want to know this wisdom. I want to be made wise unto salvation. I want to imbibe into my very soul as much of the wisdom and revelation of God that is in Christ as it's possible for a mortal man to have." They hadn't done that. They hadn't done it. Instead, as every natural man will, the things of God, Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 2 as the wisdom of God, were counted as foolishness. For the things of God are foolishness to the natural man. That's why the sinner doesn't come to Christ and say, "Lord, will you make me wise to salvation?" Doesn't recognize his greatness. Doesn't acknowledge him to be great in this sense. Because as far as the sinner is concerned, Jesus Christ is a fool. The gospel is foolishness. This wisdom of God revealed in this book is dismissed by the ungodly heart as a foolish thing. When you have someone who, and the churches of our land are filled with them, professing to be a Christian and turning their nose up at this book, they're not a Christian. They're a sinner that dismisses as foolishness the very wisdom of God. Not until the sinner comes like the Queen of Sheba to bow at the feet of Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, I'm the fool. Will you make me wise to salvation?" Embracing Christ and the gospel as the wisdom of God. Not until then have we seen the greatness of Christ. But let me close with this. There is a price to be paid for not seeing this greatness. There is a price to be paid. There are consequences to not seeing the greatness of the Lord Jesus. For one thing, the Savior informs the multitude here that they have greatly aggravated their sin by refusing to accept him as greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon. They greatly aggravated their sin. Because in rejecting him, they had not merely rejected a prophet or a preacher. They had rejected God's prophet, the greatest of God's messengers. They had not only rejected a poor, failing, at times disobedient prophet as Jonah was. They had rejected the pure, perfect, sinless Son of God, come as God in the flesh to teach men. That's who they had rejected. Oh, it's one thing to reject a human preacher. That's sin. To reject the message of God, even though it is preached by a human failing instrument. That's sin. The Bible makes it clear. It's sin to reject the message as it's preached by a man. But what greater sin to reject the words of Jesus Christ Himself. And that's the reality for sinners today, you see. When they reject the gospel and dismiss the preacher as a fool, that's one thing. But in doing so, they are adding to their sin because they despise the Christ that preacher represents and speaks for. When you reject Christ, you reject the royal prophet. You slight the living Savior, the resurrected Christ of God. Those who reject the Savior will answer for it in the judgment. Is that not what the Lord indicates here? The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. She had responded to the wisdom of God as it was to be found in Solomon. I believe there's an indication here that, indeed it's more than an indication, that she was converted. The men of Nineveh had responded to the preaching of Jonah. Oh, failing prophet as he was. But they had responded to his preaching. There's the truth here that they were converted. Those who reject Christ, we are told, will answer for it in the judgment. Very interesting thing. It takes us away from our subject a little, but let me just mention it here. There is a resurrection spoken of here. All men will rise. Some will rise to condemnation. Some will rise to the blessing, the glory of Christ. You'll see an interesting role here for the saints of God in the judgment. Expanded on in other places in Scripture, for instance in 1 Corinthians 6:2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Having a role in the condemnation of the resurrected wicked. The Savior says, did you read about the Queen of Sheba? Well, when this wicked generation rises, when the ungodly rise, you're going to face the condemnation of the Queen of Sheba. She's going to rise in that judgment and have part in that judgment as one of the people of God. And she'll testify, I responded to the message and the wisdom of God, represented by Solomon, failing man that he was with all his flaws and blemishes. But I still sought out the wisdom of God from the ends of the earth that God had given to him. The men of Nineveh, among the saints of God, judging the ungodly. And they'll condemn the men of this generation, the Savior says. Oh, they repented. They repented under the preaching of poor old Jonah, blemished prophet that he was. But they sought God in repentance and were spared from wrath. But this generation, they've looked into the face of Jesus Christ. They have had demonstrated to them His greatness, His power, His authority. That He is God the Son, come in flesh to reveal the will of God to men. To see sinners saved from the wrath to come. And you've rejected Him. What awful condemnation to be faced in the judgment by those who reject Christ, the great Savior. There's something else, I believe, in the words of the verse 30. As Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Lord Jesus is in a sense a sign of the judgment that is coming upon wicked men who reject His greatness. Just as Jonah came to Nineveh carrying the scars of God's dealings with him, and he would have carried visibly in his person the scars of having been in the belly of that fish. He would have, to put it simply, he would have been scarred even by the acidic environment of the digestive juices of that fish. He would have had the marks upon him, the scars of judgment upon him. The Lord Jesus is, in a sense, a sign like that to sinners. You look at Him, you see the scars of judgment. You look at Him, you see what it means to endure the wrath of God. You look at the Savior and His rejection by God and man on the cross. See the suffering. See the anguish, not only of body, but also of soul. As for a time separated from the conscious experience of God. See the marks of wrath. And see in that a foreshadowing of what it means to reject the Savior. There is a sense, too, I think, in which the Lord Jesus reminds these people of another consequence of rejecting Him. They will lose the privilege of the gospel. That, I believe, is the significance of the examples that the Lord Jesus takes here. Think about it. The Queen of Sheba, a Gentile. The men of Nineveh, Gentiles. And there is, I believe, at least the subtle implication that's expanded on more clearly in other portions. As the Savior warned this people, you reject me, you lose the revelation that I have come to bring. That's true nationally of Israel to this day. As for a time, until the time the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that nation has lost the gospel because she rejected Christ. But that's true on an individual level for every sinner who rejects the greatness of Christ. Here He is revealed in the gospel. Here's the gospel set before you. Look at this great Savior. Come as the prophet and the king to save sinners. Reject Him, and you'll lose the privilege of hearing. God does withdraw from those who reject His word in a way and at a time known only to Himself. There comes a point where the rejecting sinner is given up to wander in darkness. You don't want to acknowledge the greatness of Christ, you will lose the opportunity to acknowledge the greatness of Christ and condemn yourself to the judgment of God. That's what the Savior instructed the multitude here. May the Lord write His word on our hearts. May we bow before Him to acknowledge His greatness. Let me close with the words of Ephesians chapter 1. They're words of the apostle in prayer. He's praying for the saints of God. There is an application of these words that we've been thinking of to the believer. Here's a prayer that we do well to pray in the light of what we have seen. Here's what Paul prays for, that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power. To usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Paul prayed, among other things, that the people of God would know the greatness of Christ and be filled with the power of a great living Savior. May God give us that knowledge of Christ today. Let's bow in prayer.